And we thank you for this song and this reflection here of the gospel. And as we close out this session here and the Sermon on the Mount, we would ask that you would help us to take this to heart, that we would be those who hear and do, that we would be those who trust and obey. Make it so for us, for this church, for the wider church. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Good singing. And, you know, as I sing that song and as we go through this lesson here today, you almost wonder, okay, you know, justification by faith alone, not works at all. How in the world did we ever end up with a hymn that says trust, which is faith, right? And obey. Doesn't that kind of sound like there's some action involved here and required? Trust and obey. And yet, that's the gospel. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And so, seems to me that we've taken this idea, and Peter's going to get into this, and one of the things that gets Peter in trouble a lot in lots of circles is this very idea that he reads the Bible in a Hebraic way, which is the way we ought to read it, right? It's written for Jewish people, to Jewish people, and then who would be the New Jerusalem, right? The Christian church, who would understand this whole idea that the idea of hearkening and listening and having faith implicitly involved obedience. And that you demonstrate your faith by your obedience. And a lot of people don't want to hear that today. They don't want to hear anything about obey. You know. And it's not only in the church, it ends up in culture. Why? Come to a marriage ceremony. Fewer and fewer vows say anything about obedience. Right? Obedience on the part of the bride. And so if you think about that, I'm getting sidetracked here. If you think about that in terms of the church being the bride, we want vows to be married to Jesus, but I ain't saying those vows that say obey. I must have got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. Here we go. This is Jesus as Israel from Peter Lightheart, and he's really, again, closing out chapter 7, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's this idea of standing or falling, and he's comparing it right out of the Bible here to this idea that there's a narrow gate, and you know what? It looks like there's a narrow gate today, doesn't it? Because broad is the way that leads to destruction, all right? I'll let you guys read that passage for yourself there. That's from Matthew 7. Okay, we're starting over, or starting, picking up again on page 172 here. The Schmalkud articles written in 1538 to summarize the Protestant case against Roman Catholicism evaluates Roman Catholic theology and practice by the standard of the first and the chief article, which is the article on Christ and faith. Everything turns on getting the first article right, on getting Christ and faith right. On this article rests all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world. Luther did not use the phrase standing and falling in the articles, but his emphasis on Christ and justification as the first and chief article anticipates what he says elsewhere. If this article stands, the church will stand. If it falls, the church will fall. Jesus also is talking about standing and falling, the standing and falling of the church. He is talking about what ensures that our house will stand. He's talking about standing and falling articles. Jesus is also talking about, here's 5:20 again, the righteousness that shall exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. It is the theme of the whole sermon. And again, 5:20 says, except or unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the righteousness that he demands from his disciples. Jesus' teaching is a corrective to the various misunderstandings of the Reformation. And again, those who spout justification by faith alone, by faith alone, by faith alone, and they try to isolate obedience from faith. He would say that that's a misunderstanding of the Reformation. And I have on the sidebar, this is what gets Peter in trouble. Jesus, after all, is not teaching about an imputed righteousness, which we hear oftentimes about in the Reformation. He's not talking about his own righteousness that we receive as a gift. He's not talking about the righteousness that is counted to us. He is talking instead about our actual daily practice of righteousness. He is talking about being righteous in a way we deal with anger in our sexual lives, our marriages, our speech, and our response to our opponents and enemies, in our almsgiving, our prayer, our fasting, in our attitude towards money, in the way we judge, and in our relation to power. Now, again, here, this doesn't mean we're earning our salvation. But it means if we really have faith, we are going to obey what he commands. And he has commanded us all of those things, that we have changes. Jesus is not teaching that we can achieve this righteousness by our own efforts, nor is he talking about obedience that has nothing to do with faith. He emphasizes the necessity of trust. There's that word again. I am going to do these things, and I'm just going to trust that my Father sees me and reward me. He is speaking to the disciples who have been called and multitudes that have been healed. We're on the next page. He repeatedly emphasizes that his disciples can fulfill the righteousness he demands only by trusting their Father who is in heaven. But Jesus makes it quite clear that here, that this righteousness in action is what determines the standing or the falling of the house. It is not enough to hear the words of Jesus. It is not enough to admire them and believe the words of Jesus. It's not enough to mouth the slogans of Paul or the Reformation. Jesus says that we must do what he says, trust and obey. Hear and do. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that is the man who builds on the rock. Anyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them is a fool. And you know what? Within one generation, Martin Luther himself would mourn over what he himself created in the Reformation. A whole bunch of people who forgot all about duty. They forgot all about obedience. They forgot all about works because they had this singular, narrow focus of salvation by some sort of affirmation or, well, if I say I believe, I'm in. And they were burning down the churches. We may not be literally burning down our churches today, but people are voting with their feet. And the effect is the same. You know, it's like some of those memes that you see, you know, there's a desk here and it says, you know, the easy way. And the line goes around the corner, right? And then you say, you know, the hard right way. And no one's in that line. I got up on the wrong side of the bed today. You guys are going to pay for that. Next paragraph. To understand what Jesus is saying in his final section on the Sermon on the Mount, we have to see this section in its context, the entire sermon in the context of his ministry. He's announcing this kingdom, and guess what? That means there's a king. God is going to take the throne, and he's going to put his disrupted world back in order. He's going to establish righteousness and peace wherever evil and violence reign. He's going to vindicate his pronouncement from the beginning. Creation's very good. It is announced to Israel in particular. He comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He caused them to repentance. He caused them to bow before their Lord. He is taking his throne and asserting his power. This announcement is good news for those who turn to God in repentance. Those who bow before God and acknowledge his reign will be blessed. That's how he opens the sermon. He promises a share in the kingdom. I'm going to skip down a little bit. It's important to see that Jesus' sermon is part of the good news of the kingdom. The good news is that God is coming to reign. And what do? You know, like, well, maybe Jesus will help me with this thing that I want to do. He'll help me with my career. Instead of, he's in charge of whatever I do in my life. He's directing me. I'm not using him to fulfill my path. He's coming to reign, to establish peace and righteousness. We turn the page here, middle section 174, and Jesus' teaching in the sermon gives specific instruction on how God's reign and righteousness takes form on earth. He's giving instructions about how his disciples can avoid the vicious cycles of sin that hold humanity enslaved. Remember, we talked about those cycles before. You know, a tit for tat, right? This guy gets mad, retribution, I'm going to get mad. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. No, there's a better way. When Jesus says not to nurture anger at a brother, but be reconciled, he's announcing good news. You don't have to end up before a judge or in hell. By the power of God, that's going to be the theme of our sermon, you can deal with your anger. And it doesn't mean just avoiding the people. It's that restorative righteousness, that creative redemption. You can deal with your anger when he tells us not to worry about what we eat and drink and wear, but to trust our Father. He is not giving law. He's preaching the gospel. This is the good news. You don't have to live in constant anxiety about the future. Your Father knows what you need, and he loves you. But Jesus ends his sermon, which is where we're at today, on a note of warning and threat. Those who respond to the announcement of the kingdom that God is coming to be king will receive a share in the kingdom with all the benefits and the blessing that entails. But those who resist and refuse to follow Jesus are not going to receive the blessings of the kingdom. As John the Baptist already said, the axe that said, the trees that do not bear good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. Again, Jesus' warning are specifically given to the Jews in the first century. It's important to note that context. He has given them a program, not just for national survival, but for national renewal and blessing. We could take a cue from some of that today. He's told them how they can flourish even when they are surrounded by Roman armies. And he warns that if Israel fails to follow his program, Israel is doomed. We'll touch on this lightly, very lightly in the gospel message today. It's about him coming to it's in John chapter 2, at the very beginning of his ministry. He comes and he cleanses the temple. It's in John chapter 2. At the very beginning of his ministry. He's going to cleanse the temple again at the end. Inspect them to see if there's been any progress made. And he's going to find out that there isn't any progress made. They had fair warning. Israel has two ways set before them. The opening, the gate to which the way is narrow, right? It's that little booth in the meme, you know? The hard way. Nobody's in that line. It's small. It's hard to discover. Jesus is teaching a way out of the way of Galilee. He is not preaching in king's houses. To find the gate to his path, you're going to have to search for it. The other way is obvious, and the gate is wide, right? There's a big line there. All you have to do is just hit the easy button. The other way is for Israel to continue on her idolatrous course her course of foolish resistance to Rome, her course that will end with her destruction. This is why Jesus' final exhortation anticipate an eschatological discourse, meaning chapters 24 and 25, where you're surrounded by the armies. A lot of people read these as the end of the world, but it's the end of their world. Jesus is warning Israel ahead of time about what they're going to face in the future if they don't repent. And repentance means leaving the big gate, rather, and the broad way that they have been following and searching out a narrow gate of Jesus. One of the links with Jesus' later eschatological discourses is his warning against false prophets. There are enticements to enter the wrong gate, right? You sign up for the booth that says your best life now, which comes from false prophets. In the Old Testament, false prophets appeared in abundance. When Israel is under threat, Jesus later warns that the same will happen after his departure to the Father. Jesus warns his disciples to be prepared for false teaching, which could mislead them from the narrow gate to the broad gate of destruction. He tells his disciples to follow a way of peace with enemies, loving enemies and those who persecute them. But there will be false prophets and false Christs who encourage Israel to confront Rome, who tell Israel they can take Rome down. Jesus says that those false prophets are wolves, predators rather than shepherds, who eat up the sheep. False prophets may try to demonstrate their credentials by miracles, but this doesn't prove anything. They can try to make their case before the judge. We did all this stuff in your name, right? But Jesus will treat them as enemies. Verse 23 quotes from Psalm 6, they are workers of iniquity. And they're not merely bad people, but enemies of the psalmist. Jesus will treat false prophets who prey on the sheep while pretending to be doing God's will as enemies, and they will be cast out. The test is not miraculous powers, but fruit. Fruit that demonstrate that someone is a true prophet are the fruits of a life according to the words of Jesus. If they don't live as Jesus commands, they know nothing about the law and the prophets. Israel is compared to a vine and a fig tree. Jesus is telling his disciples how to distinguish the true Israel from the false. A tree that bears no fruit is nothing more than a thistle, which springs up because of God's curse on the ground. Jesus also has the situation of Israel in mind when he warns about the house standing or falling. In the context of his ministry, the house that he talks about in these verses must be the temple or the house of Israel. Jesus is giving Israel a way of survival rather than destruction. If Israel continues to pursue her traditional patterns of life, she will end up being surrounded by Roman armies, and Rome is the flood that comes crashing against a house that's built on sand and destroys it. So again, he's putting all of that language there. You know, the floods came, the wind beat against it. We can apply that to our lives about hardships of life. But the initial audience was, Rome is going to just fall on you guys like a tsunami. And the only way for you to escape that is to trust in your Father who has sent his Son. Next paragraph. By the time we get to the end of the gospel, the Jews have made their choice. They have decided to go through the wide gate and follow the broad way. They have rejected the way of peace. They have listened to the false prophets. They have heard, but not done, Jesus' words. They are doomed. And so Jesus comes back to the image of the falling house. Only this time in Matthew 24, it is not a warning, but a prediction. Israel has chosen to build on sand. The wind, the rain, the flood of God's judgment will come. The axe will be laid at the root of the fruitless trees, and Israel will perish in fire. And I submit to you, we can say in name that in America here, we can apply it here and say that we have 50 million born-again Christians or whatever the numbers are, right? But we're on the same trajectory if we're not obeying. The flood will come in a different form. Maybe it'll be the Chinese army. I don't know. Maybe it'll be the continuing invasion of the southern border. I don't know. Maybe it'll be God again raising up Islam. I don't know. But we'll be trampled underfoot. As an application, right? The original audience is Israel. Jesus is warning Israel specifically. Say that again. Jesus is warning Israel specifically. But Jesus' words have rightly been taken more broadly. Rightly taken more broadly. The temple can serve as a troop, an example for our lives, our families, our churches, our businesses, our schools. And the same warnings apply. And these warnings apply specifically to the new Israel, the church. Are we going to go in the broad way? Or are we going to go the narrow path? Jesus warns us that it is not enough to parrot the Reformation with its creeds and its slogans. A church can memorize the Westminster Catechism from now until doomsday, judgment day. That will not keep the church stable and strong. That will not hold her up in the day when the rain and the wind and the rivers beat against it. She will stand only if she hears the words of Jesus and does them. And closer to home, it doesn't cut it for us to do great things in his name. When we are brought before the judge, it won't do any good to say, "Lord, Lord, did we not establish schools in your name? Did we not publish books in your name? Didn't we plant churches in your name?" You know, I can think of, you know, ourselves. I can think of other groups where, you know, they hang their hat on some of these things they've done. I mean, you will not find a denomination more committed to planting churches. It's almost like the first question. Some of these guys think the first question you're going to be asked when you get to heaven is, "How many churches did you plant?" Not to throw the attention over there, because some of us hang our hats on different things. Right? Did we not establish a school in your name? Publish books in your name? Plant churches in your name? Didn't we reform the church in your name? These are all good things to do. That will not impress the judge. And if that's all we've got to say for ourselves, then Jesus will say what he said to the Jews who heard him but didn't do what he taught. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity." And so there's a big ouch right there. So in my everyday walk, am I really following Jesus, trusting my Father, and obeying his word? The thing that keeps a church standing, the thing that ensures that all our projects are really successful, the only thing that ensures this is hearing and doing. Trust and obey. Hearing and doing the words of Jesus. The only thing that prevents us from being cut down and cast into the fire is to be a good tree that produces good fruit. It's not the one who says, "Lord, Lord," who enters the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And again, the proper response is, "Ouch." And all God's people said, "Ouch." So a little shorter here today. I kind of buzzed through that more quickly. But what do you have for us? Anybody? Trust and obey. Yes, Joseph.
I always read scroll commentary.
Yeah.
That last second. Not the one who says, "Lord, Lord, who enters the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, at the end of the sermon on that passage there, said this. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many people say, Lord, Lord. It doesn't matter how many people say they know the Lord. Mm-hmm. It could be, who knows, 50 million. It doesn't matter. What he says, what matters is, does Jesus know you? Mm-hmm. And that hit me when he said,
yep.
Does Jesus know you? That's the bottom line.
Yep.
Everybody says they know Jesus. Everybody says they love Jesus. But does he know you?
Yes.
That's the bottom line.
Right. 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 And in John 15, Jesus is talking about, you know, intimacy with God. And he's talking about the fact that, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Father and I will make our abode in you. Right? So it's that obedience again, those commandments again. And you will be known by him. Chuck, you have a puzzled look on your face. No? Yeah.
Just pulling it over. My impression, maybe it's my desire, is that when God calls, the first people he's going to call will be the ones who are so humble they can't believe that they're saved. They've been doing his will without even
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. 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 Yep.
He wants humility as much as he wants obedience. He doesn't want to brag. Yeah, I'm obedient. I did all these false checks.
Right.
Yes, sir. I'm not worthy, but take me anyway, please.
Right. Right. Well, and again, there's something to be said for this idea of, you know, we do things and we want to do things that are spectacular, right? And yet, this whole sermon has been about trust and doing things in secret. Well, things that are done in secret oftentimes are not spectacular.
Yeah. Any background on this? Like Schmalke called
yeah,
uncle?
I don't. You know who might? Terry, do you know? Are you familiar with that? Yeah, tell us about that.
It's Luther thought that he was about to get executed and thought he was going to be rounded up by the Romans. This is at the end of his ministry. So he worked on it. I'm not sure if he's the one that finalized everything, but he made this as like the end point of like, this is what's important. This is what my work is all been about. This is the confession that I've worked on.
Is that still in use by the Lutheran Church? Yeah. The book of what?
Book of Concord.
Right, right. These are the articles, and so that's still the first article.
I don't know if it's the very first one, but it's the one that he says is the most important.
Yep, yep, yep. And again, at the same time, Luther mourned over a lot of the results of his own Reformation work. I mean, just seeing people just become completely antinomial, meaning, right, against the law, right, against the law. And being against God's law means that you are a worker of iniquity. That's by definition what lawlessness is. A worker of iniquity. You're doing your own thing. Could be successful. Could be very respectable. But you're doing your own thing. Just, I think I quoted that last week during preaching, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity. Because we went our own way. We weren't hearing and obeying him.
My biggest shock or revelation when I went to work at a Catholic school was a complete disconnect between Jesus' words and trusting and obey. I mean, I would say everyone there thought we're okay, and we're going to Mass, and we're saying all the right things, but especially the young people, that more than once I heard, well, I don't let my religion interfere with my daily life. Mm-hmm. They thought that was okay.
Yeah.
It's just amazing. And, you know, some of the brothers and some of the teachers there, or I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, you're saying one thing, but your life is, you know, not that I can talk about my life as being perfect, but it was just struck me that there's no connection to what they're hearing and doing or reading and the way they're acting. It was my biggest shock when I went there. Mm-hmm. I really thought that, I guess I didn't know enough about the Catholic Church. I don't know.
Right. One of the, like, pictures that I think about, I think a lot of times as Protestants have a tendency to think of ourselves as eggs, right? You're an individual egg, right? And in Catholicism, and to a large degree in the Bible talks about an omelet, which is a bunch of eggs, right? And in Catholicism, what ends up happening is people think that, well, as long as I'm in the church, I'll be saved. It's kind of like if I'm in the ark, I'm going to be saved, and the ark, in that example, being the church. And so if you're a part of the omelet, you're going to be saved, right? Now, that's something of a half-truth, and here's where it's a half-truth. How does an egg get into an omelet? It gets broken, right? So here the Protestants are running around saying, you know, he's a good egg, right? I'm a good egg, right? But the egg's in the omelet aspect of it. The Catholics are missing out on the brokenness aspect of the eggs. And they just think that they can, as an individual egg, retain their eggship while they're in an omelet, if I could put it that way. It's an analogy. It falls apart at different points, but I think it works.
Obama talked about like group salvation. I don't know what the term was to use, but you know,
yeah,
you're in the church, so you're all going to be saved in this one as a group. And that there was a term he used for that. I can't remember what it was, or maybe it was a journalist.
Yeah, no, you're right. I can't access it. Can anyone else access it? What he said?
Not justification by death.
No, he would never say anything like that. Yeah. Yeah, Terry.
So I'm kind of torn. It seems to me like at the end here, like these last two paragraphs, that he's getting a little muddled. So he says when we're brought before the judge, it won't do any good to say we establish schools or publish books or plant churches or do all these things. He would say though that those are the things that Jesus told us. Those things are the good works that those people did. And then he says the only thing that matters is hearing and doing the words of Jesus, which is what those people did.
There are obviously some crossover between those things, right? But there can be some cases where people are just taking upon themselves those projects for the wrong reasons. And that's what I think he's saying. And I think it's very easy for us to do that. Take upon ourselves those projects and yet have no relationship with Jesus and not obey him in your personal life at all. And because you did this thing for him, you're trusting in that work and not trusting in him.
Right, but instead he would say that when you go before the judge, you could say, oh, I prayed five times a day and I fasted and I did good works for my neighbors, and that's what's going to get you into heaven. That's at least what it sounds like.
I'm confused now because he rebukes the Pharisees for doing that kind of nitpick thing. But, you know, it's like the Pharisee there who, you know, who said, I fast three times a day. Yeah. Right. Gotcha. Gotcha. And that's where you feel like it's muddled. And this is what gets Peter in trouble, as I said earlier in the article there. And you know, explaining that I think is very difficult, because there's a sense in which our works are based on our trust, and those are good and godly, and that's what he's encouraging us to do. He's asking us to be very, he's warning us that we should not rely on those other kind of works without having trust. Yeah. I'm going to pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you that you're our God and our King, and you give us even these challenging lessons, and we thank you, Lord, that your word is expansive, and Lord, there's no ceiling for us here. But we thank you, Lord, that you receive us and we can walk with you. We pray for our church here. We pray for our walk here. And we pray for each of us that indeed that we would be a part of this omelet, and we would know that that means we have to be broken. Thank you for your work of breaking us. Help us in our worship this day. In Jesus' name, amen.